there's a clock for every person that's still alive on earth. And I said, what does it do? And he said, every time it clicks, that person is sinning. And I said, really? I want you to show me Brandy's. So he'd click, click. And then I said, I want to see where Lisa's is. And he said, okay. So he took me to Lisa, and it was a little faster. Click, click, click. But then I got to see where Tim's is. And he said, I think we'll do that another day. And I said, no, I want to see it now. And he took me into a private room, and he said, this is my private. That was a hard dream, wasn't it? You're going to get me.
I get the mic next week.
Oh. I am going to try and do it a little bit about today, and it's going to be, I'm going to be talking about God for us. God for us. And to do that, I'm going to be talking four thoughts, the brain, and the process. So that's all I'm going to talk about today. Doesn't that sound like we can get that done? And to start, let me say this has been a hell of a week. And it hasn't been easy. And I keep thinking, when this happens, when this happens, when this happens, then. When then? When then? There's no when then. There's just now. But my knee replaced on Thursday. That same day, my brother-in-law, who's usually here, came home from a golf trip, and my sister needed to be rushed to the hospital. She had aspirated something. It turned into pneumonia, and she's praying. So it's been one of those weeks. I'm either going to be with Janetta, or I'm being with my sister and my brother-in-law, taking him tomorrow to OHSU for surgery on his jaw. So, when then? Now. This is all we have right now. So, four thoughts. I want to talk about Romans 8, 31 through 39, because this is probably my favorite passage in the whole Bible. And the book of Romans, let me give you a little background. The book of Romans is a high point in Scripture. Lead to the book of Romans. That it's the clearest gospel of all. To get to Romans 8, though, which is the part I really, really like, you have to go through Romans 1 through 7, which is a lot of doctrine, and it's like, okay, feel God, I want to feel life. Don't just give me head stuff. But it's wonderful, 1 through 7. And then he comes to 8. And going through 1 through 7, basically Romans 8, he's just repeating in more passion what he's... But he says it with such passion. And it's right after he says, here's all the good things about the gospel, but in Romans 7, but you're never going to be able to live up to it. Sorry, the law just shows, says at the end of Romans 7, a wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death. And I don't know what that would be in today's language. It might be R-rated and we couldn't say it on Sunday morning. He doesn't like himself, and it goes right to Romans 8, which is the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I love the way it says it in the message. With the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who now no longer have to live under that continuous low-lying black cloud. And what's so exciting about Romans 8 is he starts with there's no condemnation, and he ends with there's no separation from God. Security in these verses. And Romans 7 is trumped by Romans 8. Oh, I didn't mean to say that. Is by Romans 8. Sorry about that. Glad of. There it's, the gospel is what's decisive, not the law. When we look at Romans 8, 1 through 31, we see that Paul is saying, okay, gifts that you have as believers in Christ that you can count on to live in every day. And so those first verses, these are the things he says are true. He says, I'm giving you the gift of righteousness, that he sees us pure and holy and accept is in us God sees us in Christ. We are righteous. The Holy Spirit, we're not alone. Holy Spirit dwells within us. We dwell in Christ. It's like a never-ending partnership. We've been adopted as children. It's about our security now and forever. Now, that's pretty powerful. That's how he couches the next verses that are my favorite. Then he comes into this. He starts asking questions. And it's a wonderful way dialoguing with a person is to ask questions and not just always be giving what we think. And so he starts with questions and he says, okay, in light of all these things, what shall we say? What shall we say? And is can be against us. And I believe that in that statement he's making there, he's countering the fear that there's some opposition in life that will finally crush us. And fear is probably one of the greatest feelings that drive people to therapy. I started to say I graduated a year and a half ago. I retired a year and a half ago. And I would say when I first started doing it 30 years ago, people came in primarily with depression. That's what their presenting problem was, their anxiety, terror. And so we're seeing a whole new wave hit in the therapeutic field. But God speaks to our deepest, deepest fears, and then it's obviously not from that into our own lives. And so he says, I know what I say, what do you say? If God's for us, who can be against us? And I think what he's trying to convey there is the adequacy of God as our sovereign protector. Sovereign protector for us is what they call covenant language or family language. It's saying, like a parent, I love you for no reason. I love you. That feeling, that bond in when that baby is in that arms and you're just like, oh, can't believe this. So you just, it's a chemical that actually happens in a person's body. And this is what covenant language is. God is for us. He is for us. God is using that to tell us that he has bound us to himself in love. That's a reality, whether we experience it at this moment or not. And I think he's also saying opposition. It's going to be difficult. But with God on our side, we can do it. There's a partnership there. And he's kind of just saying, look at all these things. God is opposition that will finally crush us. And I think Paul knew that, especially the way he ended up dying and what he gave up during his life, which he said was nothing for what he got. Then he asked the next question. Delivered him up for us all, how will he not also graciously or freely give us all things? I think he's countering that fear that we find our security here. But he's saying, no good thing will he withhold us. And it's in his decisiveness in redeeming us. He was incredibly decisive. The force of his argument, I think, is the implication of the costliness of our redemption. In saving us, God went to the limit of love is what it gives. If you're in a relationship where you're the giver, and that's the only thing you do, there's nothing coming back the other way, but the person says they love you, I doubt it. The measure gave everything. Countering the fear of not having what we need in life, not having enough. Then he comes to the next one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? To those whom God has chosen. Who then is the one who condemns? Say, Christ intercedes for us. There's no accusation that can ever be made against us that will ever disinherit us from our relationship with God. I mean, God doesn't even, in my opinion, I don't know what God thinks and feels. I just from what the Bible says by that. But I didn't need to say all that, did I? But there's no accusation that will disinherit us. We see God, the adequacy of God as our sovereign advocate, he fights for us. Fear of being rejected by God someday, or being rejected by other people even. He's countering that fear. If God's for you, who can be against you? And then he says, that this is what I think is going on here. There's two kinds of unhealthy, their own sin, and we might all know a few of those, and those not aware enough of their forgiveness. And I would say, I think I could say this, probably 99.9% of my clients that came into my office were not the ones that aren't aware enough of their sin, don't know enough to come to therapy. So anyway, no one is in a position to judge us. Christ doesn't judge us. We don't do other people to judge us, no matter what. Don't give them that kind of power. I used to do that unknowingly. You know, I'd kind of, because I grew up in a kind of an abusive home, and I had to scan my environment to keep myself safe. And so I was used to doing that, trying to keep myself safe. But I don't do that anymore. I don't really care if someone doesn't like what I'm doing, or it's none of my business what they think or feel. I'm living my life the best I know how in my daily walk. Those we judge ourselves. That's even worse than others judging us. Because when we judge ourselves and someone else judges us, we believe ourselves and that other person. So it starts as we start to let go of self-judgment. Paul's us. He prays for us. Paul is saying, look, he died for us. He rose again. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. Get a clue here, folks. You think he's going to condemn you? No. That's done, settled. Christ died, rose again. The incarnation, Holy Spirit is here. It is finished. Done. Over. We don't have to keep doing that game. The conclusion of these first three thoughts then gets done in the next question. Paul, before I say that, I want to say that the adequacy of God is our sovereign keeper, and divine love is a function of omnipotence and has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless us, which cannot be thwarted. I believe that. So true. That's when Paul cries out, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, God. I mean, he's probably would be up here jumping up and down and just totally out of control with his doctrinal that he's just set out there and just saying, folks, I'm convinced. Nothing can. There is that all these things that we worry about, none of that, even these big, huge things can separate us from the love of God. And we see here the adequacy of God as our keeper now and forever. Our faith will not fail while God is holding us. And that was probably when I became a Christian in college, is that someday my faith would fail, that I wouldn't have enough faith to walk the good walk and end well. And I remember that when I fell at a wall and fell apart and went into anxiety and terror and depression and spent 10 years really working through all of that. While I was in full-time ministry, traveling around the country and speaking, I would speak and I'd go into my room and sobbing, saying, I don't know if any of this is true anymore. And one day I got so mad at God that I said, in my home by myself, I screamed at the top of my lungs, get the F out of my life. I'm done. And so I decided I'm done. I got to figure out how to get a job. What am I going to do? And I walked around my place for 3 days just swearing at him, just having my own little pity party and just going at it. And am I still talking to him? maybe I do believe. Maybe it's deeper than even I know. Maybe it's deeper than the pat answers I had and gave to many people. Maybe there's something here I don't know. And so then I begrudgingly said, okay, God, but you're going to have to show me a whole new way. Because I was obviously not able by my own willpower to change what I was feeling at that time. The adequacy of God is our keeper. Our faith will not fail. I let go. I found out, oh, I don't have to hold on to him. He's holding on to me. He was under that. He was holding me, undergirding me the whole time. And it was so wonderful to say, oh, I'm done trying. So this passage is incredibly uplifting. And I believed every bit of it in my 20s and early 30s. And I memorized the whole chapter of Romans and these verses. But I couldn't understand why I couldn't. I know that God loves me, but I couldn't feel it and hold it and sustain it inside. And now we have answers for that. And that's what drove me to become a therapist. But I'm going to give you a mini 1 minute science study. This is your brain, okay? This is your brain cube. You breathe, it all comes here, it's all subconscious. This is your limbic system, the feeling part of your brain, your amygdala, which stores your fight or flight. It's in the middle of your brain. And these are all your different cortexes. That's your filters stuff and says, oh, that was only a little spider, it wasn't a tarantula, I'm okay. It does the filtering. So this is your brain. And then our neural pathways that are often the right brain and from the brain stem up. It's just like this highway of neural pathways. When something happens like trauma, or you're raised in an abusive home, or any number of things that can affect the brain, and it gets stuck in the amygdala in the fight or flight, and it's separate then. It's that neural pathway has been cut off from the ability to discern whether this is really a threat now or not. And so we tell little kids, this is what happens when something goes on and their amygdala goes crazy, this, below their top. Okay, when you're in this, you can't regulate your own feelings at that point. And so we have to help them calm this part of their brain and transform this part of their brain. And when trauma happens, it's because the neural pathways as hoses with water going through. And that trauma happens, and it's like somebody took a fire hydrant hose and stuck it on that hose. And imagine that trying to go through that, and it just sends shock through your entire body. It's really, really, really painful. And we suppress it so that we don't have to feel it. The way we get out of that, the way we heal, is the last thing I want to talk about, and that's the process. About the process. I hate process. And the one question my clients ask when they come in almost the very first time is, what do I do? And I don't say, well, I'm not going to answer that, but I basically do, because in the presence of a person who can witness their suffering and sit with them in love and care over time, that finally changes them. So the process involves a number of things. One, though, the first thing we have to do is cultivate a healthy environment. Say to you, God loves you, and you don't feel God loves you. And I say, well, just memorize this scripture and then say it over and over in your mind that God loves you. You won't do it, or you'll do it and you'll think, I don't feel that. That doesn't work. How come that? And let me look at, nature's a beautiful teacher. Embedded in the cells of every plant is a blueprint for growth. Given good soil, water, and the right amount of sunshine, it will grow. I want you to know and she grows asparagus. And we were there the other night, and there was a big, tall asparagus, and then there were these little shoots. And she said, you watch, by tomorrow, these are going to be huge. So I got a picture yesterday, and they were like, well, what she assured me was good soil the other night. It's the blueprint is in the asparagus to grow. It needs water, sunshine, and good soil, and it will grow. The ingredients for the process are grace and truth and time. If you look at the scriptures, grace is unmerited favor and love that cannot be thwarted. It is a love expressing itself not as an idea, but as a real relationship of favor. God invites us out of our isolation into relationship. We are wounded in relationships. We'll be healed in relationships. There's no other way. Truth is another aspect of this process. We need direction. We need limits to keep us from hurt others or that might cause some kind of pain in our life. We need it to help us discern good and evil, to give direction and wisdom. We do need truth. And Jesus is the embodiment of both grace and truth. It says basically the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We can never separate those two. But there are fields of different kinds of Christians out there that focus on that, say, if you talk too much about grace, you're going to have everybody out there sinning. If you talk too much about the law, it's going to lead to rigid dogmatism. You know, so they tend to polarize in those two camps. But grace without truth leads to license. Truth without grace leads to judgment together. Never separate. Never separate. When people are known and truly accepted in relationship, it provides an environment of safety. God loves us completely, and he knows us in safety. That's fertile soil. That's so important for us to grow, and then we have to give it time. We have to give it time. That's what everybody hates, is giving it time. Mark 4:26 process. It says, the kingdom of God, Jesus said, kingdom of God is like a seed you plant in the ground. You go to bed, you wake up, and you have a plant. The growth can't be willed or controlled through of emotional growth. It can be cultivated and enhanced as we place ourselves in relationships of grace and truth and give it time. If you're depressed, it does no good to try to be undepressed. If you're anxious, it does no good to try to be unanxious. Change our focus from the symptoms, which are depression, anxiety, rage, addictions, to the responsible cultivation of the soil. And I guess with that, what I want to say is that's why I'm in home groups, and the way that it's functioning here is there's no illusion who we are. We're all broken people. We want to accept each other just as we are, and we want to help each other. God, in my opinion, meets our needs through the body of Christ, not through money falling from the sky. He meets us through the body of Christ. And I do believe there are miracles, but I've seen a miracle. And I believe that God can do whatever he wants, but I really, really believe it's the body of Christ that is his presence here on earth. And we need each other desperately. We can't do it alone. So I'll say a quick prayer, and then I want Lisa to come up, and she's going to do our spiritual direction. That's the other thing. It's a spiritual direction. So important to have spiritual disciplines in our life. Lord, thank you. Thank you. What can we say to these things? Thank you. In Jesus' name.